All right. Well, good morning. It is a tremendous joy for me to be here. As Josh mentioned earlier on, this church holds a special place in my heart because I kind of grew up here, not really. It was going into grade 12 here that my dad sat me down and said, "Hey, how would you like to move going into grade 12? And normally I think the answer to that is no. But I'll be honest with you, I was wanting to live for the Lord in my teenage years, but I just found it too hard. And I wanted a fresh start, and God brought that fresh start into my life, and so we moved to Kamloops. I went to KCS, KCS grad right here, back in the day, on the basketball team, went to provincials, all kinds of great memories, and came here, met some amazing Christian friends, and I don't know how the Christian school is doing these days, but it was doing amazing in those years, and really God used that single year to completely transform my life. Then, of course, this church was core to it all. I had to laugh by how lively the singing was and seeing drums and guitars and everything on this stage, because my brother and I were the first ones to bring guitars and drums into this church. And let's just say, it wasn't as lively. In fact, my dad had this idea, if we do a pre-service worship time, we'll do the guitars and drums, and people who want that can come out, and we'll gradually bring it in slowly over time, because we didn't want to, you know, upset too much of the church. And by the way, the chairs, way more comfortable than those old pews. Way, way better. Even just another funny little personal note, my first sermon I ever preached was right after grade 12 when I went to Africa for the summer, but then I preached when I came back here, so my very first sermon in Canada I ever preached was right here, which is kind of just fun for me. Yeah. So here we are, kind of things go first full circle. You never know how God is going to work in your life, and the people of First Baptist were so supportive of me back in those days, some even giving to help me with my education back then, and so I know many of them are no longer here, but First Baptist always holds a very special place in my heart, so it's an honor to be here today. Just a quick word about the seminary, and then let's dig into God's Word together. You saw the video there. This is, of course, your seminary and your college. You own it. The Fellowship Baptist Churches of Western Canada, really, BC and Yukon, and the Prairies own this school, and we exist to develop leaders and pastors for the next generation, specifically for our fellowship churches, and then we also do work beyond that. But that's why we're here. We are your seminary and your college. And so you saw on the video that we have completely changed the way that we do pastoral education, bringing it back into the church. So if you're not familiar with how it works, you heard the brief there. But for instance, if somebody wanted to do a master's degree, they would train here. They don't move to Langley and come to our campus. They would train here, and perhaps Josh would be their mentor. Then they would have one of our academic mentors help them. But their whole master's degree would be done right here in the church, because we believe that mentorship is so important and that on-the-job training stuff is so important. You learn to lead. You learn to be a pastor by doing it. Books can only teach you so much. So I've had many of these students over the years when I was a pastor for 20 years before I did this, and I had many students with me in this model. I mean, they would be there with me at the graveside, they would be there in the hospital, they would sit beside me in my office, they would attend meetings I would go to, and the growth and the learning that would happen as we kind of did this apprenticeship model was absolutely incredible. The last thing probably to say there is that we're now just launching undergrad as well. If you've been in our fellowship, you've known that way back in the day we used to have a Bible college. We closed that down, and that left a big gap in the way that we train the next generation of pastors. So now we're reopening it, but with this same model. So if you're in high school and you're about thinking, what should I do for the specifically, let's just say, the year after high school, you could do this. So we have a program, a one-year program, where again, you would stay here in the church, you would become a student, you'd have to work it out with your leadership, of course, but you would stay here, you would have a mentor in the church, one of the pastors or one of the elders or deacons or something like that. Then you would take some courses online with us, and there are competencies you would develop over that 1 year. So kind of a one-year transformative experience to help your life grow in Christ as you begin to move into adulthood. That can ladder into a full bachelor's degree, but it also can just be 1 year. If you're interested in that, you can check out our website. There's a whole thing there, and all the information is there for you. So thank you for your support of Northwest. We need your prayers. We appreciate them. We need people who would be, we depend so much on our donors. If growing the next generation of pastors and leaders is a passion of yours, we need people who will really commit with us to give financially and to pray and to come alongside us. So thank you, First Baptist, for your support of your seminary and your college. All right, let's turn in the Word this morning. If you close your Bibles, you can open them to Romans chapter 8. This is obviously one of the great chapters of the Bible, and perhaps one of the reasons why it is so great is that here the Apostle Paul shows us how you can face the most difficult possible things that come in life, the worst sufferings you can face, all the way up to your own death and the judgment beyond. You can face them all, according to Paul, if you understand the truths in chapter 8. And Paul says the way that we need to be able to have this kind of confidence in the face of all these things is to have what we often refer to as assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. That is to say, Paul is going to show us that you can get through anything, providing you possess a deep assurance way down inside you that not only are your sins forgiven, but that God is working all things towards your ultimate good and final happiness, and that no matter what may come your way in this world, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says if you have that confidence way down deep within you, you can literally face anything and get through anything. There's a 19th century writer named J.C. Ryle. He wrote these words about assurance. Assurance goes far to set a child of God free from a painful kind of bondage and thus ministers mightily to his comfort and enables him to feel that the great business of life is a settled business, the great debt a paid debt, the great disease a healed disease, and the great work a finished work. And then all other businesses, diseases, debts, and works are then by comparison small. It makes him always feel that he has something solid beneath his feet. That is what assurance is. So here at the end of Romans, verses 31 to 39, Paul's aim here is to remove all doubts from our hearts so that we can have that deep assurance of God's love for us in Christ. And he fills us with this assurance by doing it in a certain way. From verses 31 to 39, he asks five questions. Five questions. But here's the thing. They're not really questions. I mean, they are questions, but they're not really questions. It's the kind of question is, it would be like this. If you suddenly found yourself in an argument with like a world champion fighter, and then all of a sudden things were getting really heated, and that fighter just came up to you and said, "You really want to fight me?" It's that kind of question. I mean, that fighter has such assurance that there's nothing you can do. You can try all you want. You have no hope whatsoever. And so the fighter is getting up in your face, and he's asking you a question, but it's not really a question, is it? It's more like a defiant challenge. He's putting a challenge before you because he's convinced that you can't hurt him. Now, we have a phrase that we use in English for this. Not so common, but I think we still use it enough. It's worth bringing up today. It's the phrase, throwing down the gauntlet. You know that phrase? Not running through the gauntlet, that's different, but throwing down the gauntlet. Not so common, but I want to tell you a little bit of the history of this phrase, and it's going to shape everything we're doing, because I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So, first of all, do you know what a gauntlet is? A gauntlet, if you've watched any of the Marvel movies, you know what a gauntlet is. It's an armored glove, and in the Marvel movies, Thanos has the gauntlet called the Infinity Gauntlet. But where does this phrase come from? This phrase, throwing down the gauntlet, comes way back from the medieval era of castles and knights. And back then, a gauntlet, yes, was an armored glove. And so, my 10-year-old boy just could not resist seeing if I could find one, and I found one. So, you know, all you got to do is go on Amazon. Check this out, guys. Come on, that's... Wow. When I was 10, if I owned one of these... You just got to go on Amazon. It took me all of, you know, a minute to find it, and then it was delivered to my door in a few days, and I got to thinking, what if, like, Arthur and Lancelot and all those guys could have had Amazon, and they could have had armor delivered to the front lines? That would have changed all the history, but I digress. So, phrase, what does throwing down the gauntlet mean? This is a gauntlet. What does throwing down the gauntlet mean? Well, if an argument arose between two knights, or even between two kingdoms, and they had one knight who represented that kingdom, the champion of the kingdom, if they wanted to get into a fight to decide who was going to be the victor, who was going to win absolutely everything, if a knight wanted to challenge another knight, he would take off his gauntlet, and then he would throw it at his feet. And when he threw it at his feet, he was issuing a challenge. He was saying, I dare you to pick up my gauntlet. And if the other knight picked up the gauntlet, the knight was saying, I take up the challenge, and they would go to war. But if the other knight suddenly realized who he had to fight, and he thought, I don't have any hope here, and he walked away, he would walk away in shame, knowing there's nothing he can do in the face of such a warrior. So, throwing down the gauntlet, that means to issue a challenge in a defiant and dramatic way. You really want to fight me? That's what it means. I dare you to accept my challenge. Here at the end of Romans chapter 8, this is exactly what Paul does. In fact, he throws down the gauntlet five times. Every single one of his questions, he is throwing down the gauntlet. He is issuing a challenge to anyone and everyone in heaven, on earth, or under the earth to say, I dare anyone to pick up the gauntlet for the challenges that I am going to put forward. And basically he's saying, no one can do it. All of you must walk away in shame. No one can stand before the truths that the Apostle Paul is about to make. No enemy can pick up the gauntlet. When you, like the Apostle Paul, possess the assurance that he has to throw down the gauntlet before everyone in the universe, when you have that same confidence, you have an assurance that can get you through the worst things that can happen in your life and get you through your own death, and through Judgment Day, with the total confidence that the Apostle Paul demonstrates for us here in Romans chapter 8. So, Josh was generous with the time he gave me, but he didn't give me 2 hours, so we're not going to look at all five questions, we're going to look at two, all right? So we're just going to look at two of the questions, and those questions are in verses 33 and 34. So, what is the first defiant challenge we hear the Apostle Paul make? Paul picks up his gauntlet. He takes off his gauntlet, he holds it high in the air for all to see, and here's the way I will put it. Defiant challenge number one, does anyone dare to charge me for my sins? This is what he does. Stands before the whole universe, throws down the gauntlet and says, does anyone dare to accuse me or charge me for my sins? Anyone out there, anyone want to pick up that gauntlet and try to charge me? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's the question. Now this word charge, it comes from the court of law. So now you've got to imagine, for this whole sermon actually, this is all court of law imagery. You've got to imagine we are in God's courtroom, and Paul is standing up in front of the courtroom. He is throwing down the gauntlet. He's looking out at everyone who could possibly be there, and he's saying, will anyone dare to stand up before the judge of the universe and charge me with any sin? Anyone out there? Let's just take a few moments to reflect on this. Is there anyone in your life, if you are standing in front of God's courtroom before the whole universe, is there anyone or anything that could stand up and charge you for sins you have committed in your life? Well, I can sure think of a few. First, the devil might pick up the gauntlet. He is, after all, the chief prosecuting attorney in the Bible. The word devil means literally slanderer. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. That's his job. He's the prosecuting attorney. So he could easily stand up in God's courtroom and he could say, oh, let's take a look at Barton's life. God, I want to challenge him with 289 accounts of this, 123 accounts of that. I got a whole list of long charges that I can bring against him. So, who shall bring any charge, Paul? Well, it already seems like the devil could pick up the gauntlet and charge me with all kinds of things. But secondly, I think my own conscience might very well charge me. You know, sometimes we can fool other people with things we've done in our lives or hide things, but our own consciences can condemn us. That's why in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that even those who've never read the Bible are accountable for, quote, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, Paul, you've thrown down the gauntlet, but the devil and my own conscience could probably pick it up and accuse me. I don't feel like I'm doing very well here yet. But then the list of people goes on. Add to this, other people might come up and charge you with sins. I mean, all of us, we got to sit back and just say, the older you get, the more conflicts you've been through in your life. And some of them are your fault. You can't say they're all other people's fault. I mean, my parents could charge me with a list of sins a mile long when I was younger. My kids could charge me with a list of sins. And of course, I've had conflicts with other people in my life. These people would fill up God's courtroom and they could bring a list of charges a mile long against me. But then most frightening of all is the fact that there is one who beyond and above all others may truly bring charges against me, and I can't stand before any of those charges. And that is God Himself. For Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. How can I stand before the all-seeing eyes of God? The light of His holiness will illuminate every dark corner. There is no place for me to hide. There is no way for me to try and justify or excuse myself. I cannot stand. So if God were to take up the gauntlet and begin to charge me with sins, I would have no hope. Who dares charge me, Paul? It seems like every single seat in God's courtroom is filled. In fact, not as only every seat, there's a lineup going out the door and all the way down Columbia. There are so many people who could charge me. So Paul, how can you say this? How can you throw down the gauntlet in such bold defiance and say, who will bring any charge against God elect, as if this is, you have such confidence that nobody can do this? Well, again, remember, this is not really a question. Paul here is assuming the answer is no one can pick up the gauntlet. But how does Paul, and now by extension, how do you get such confidence and such assurance that no one can do it when we've just said that there are so many people who could do it? Well, the answer has to do with the fact that God has justified us through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33 again. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's the answer. It is God who justifies. So what does that mean? Justification is also a legal word from the courtroom. So you got to imagine that somebody's coming before the bench and then the judge is looking down. And in this case, the judge is looking down. There are no charges. The paper is empty. There's nothing there. And the judge says, yeah, there's nothing here. Or if there was a paper, all those charges have been taken care of somehow if we were just in this world. And in God's courtroom, there were a list of charges a mile long against every single one of us. But God took all those charges and He applied them to His own Son. His own Son took the charges that were due to you and that were due to me. That list that's a mile long. And rather than charge them to your account, He charged them to the account of His Son. So God, the judge, then lays down the gavel and says, there are no longer any charges against your account. And any future charges will also be put against Christ's account. So you're justified on the basis of what He has done for you, on the basis of His perfect life, on the basis of His death in your place. You're justified. You're free to go. And so if the judge of the universe says this, then no one can stand. So do you see how this will fill you with such a deep assurance and a deep boldness? When you trust in Christ, the Supreme Court of the universe says you are justified. And if you're justified in front of the Supreme Court of the universe, then like Paul, you can pick up the gauntlet and you can stand before anyone and everyone, throw down the gauntlet and say, anyone want to dare charge me? And no one can do it, for all the charges have been taken care of. All the charges have been removed from your account if you are a believer in Christ. Ah, but listen, what do you hear? A great silence comes over God's courtroom. No one would dare to stand up to God the judge once he has laid down the gavel. God has justified you, but maybe some accuser, maybe the devil himself, might be so foolish as to try to speak up against the judge and to try to bring a charge. If such a voice were to arise in God's courtroom when you're standing there, you will hear the voice of the judge thunder behind you. Overruled! Overruled all charges, past, present, and future, against my son, my daughter, whoever you may be, have been fully prosecuted in the death of my son. And then the judge himself will look out over all the accusers, out of everyone in the courtroom, and he will say, if I hear one more word, I will hold you in contempt. And if someone should be so foolish as to try to speak again, he'd say, bailiff, get this man, get this woman, throw this accuser out of my courtroom. When God justifies you, that is the Supreme Court of the universe speaking. And if God has justified you, then no one can raise a charge against you. And this is why we're going to sing in just a few moments. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Why are we counted free? Here's the reason. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then you need never fear that any charge will ever be brought against you. You can throw down the gauntlet and you can defy anybody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, or anywhere else for that matter, and say, who dares bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Sin cannot, others cannot, Satan cannot, and God will not. For God has already justified you through Jesus Christ. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? This is assurance. But Paul is not done. He's going to throw down the gauntlet again. He picks it up, and now for a second time, here's how I'll put it. He holds the gauntlet high above the courtroom, defiant number challenge number two. Does anyone dare to condemn me for my sins? Paul's standing before the whole universe, saying, anybody out there, I'm throwing down the gauntlet. If there is anyone out there who would dare to stand up and condemn me for my sins, now's your moment. And he knows that no one can do it. He's so filled with confidence that he can stand in front of the whole universe and defy everyone. Look at verse 34. Here's the question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, we got to pause for a moment. We got to ask this question. How is the question of who is to condemn different than the question we looked at earlier, which was who can bring any charge? Did you first kind of, when you heard that, you kind of think, isn't that the same thing? Are we asking the same question twice? No, we're not actually asking the same question. They're very similar, but they are different, aren't they? There is a distinction between charges being laid against you in the court and being ultimately condemned. Those are different things. In the same way, there's a distinction between anyone trying to charge you before God of sin and God himself ultimately condemning you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. They are distinct things, though similar. But then you might be thinking, you go, well, if no charges can be laid, then how could you ever be condemned? You can only be condemned if charges are laid. So no charges means no condemnation, doesn't it? Good logical thinking, that's true. But we are not always so logical. In fact, we are often more emotional. And so often our hearts can go there. Paul knows this. He knows that true Christians can believe that they are justified by faith in Jesus, and yet, listen, still fear that on Judgment Day they might be condemned. Paul knows that. You and I know that. We're not so logical. So when Paul asks, who is to condemn? What's interesting is here, he's putting this out to anyone. Like, can anyone condemn? But there's also a little grammatical connection here between these words that commentators and scholars kind of debate over. And it's the connection of the next words, which is Christ Jesus. So a lot of commentators say, actually, what you should translate this is as, who is to condemn? Will Christ Jesus condemn? And then he goes on to say, of course not. So I'm not really sure, but here's the thing. I don't think we really need to solve it. In one sense, we can fully entertain the idea of, does anyone include Jesus himself? So this is the question I want to ponder with us right now, is can we stand in front of the whole universe and say, no one can dare anyone to stand up and condemn me, no one can, and particularly ask the question, might Jesus even be one that would condemn us in the end? Because see, that's a question worth asking. Because the Bible says that God has given all judgment into the hands of His Son. It's Jesus who is going to be the judge one day. And a true Christian also knows that Jesus said, many people are going to claim to be His followers. And yet in the end, He's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so even when true Christians are assured of their salvation, that no one else can condemn them, many believers secretly fear that on judgment day, Jesus might turn to them and say, I never knew you. So I think I told you earlier that I've been a lead pastor for the last 20 years before taking on this role. I pastored two of our Fellowship Baptist churches, one in Vancouver and one in Victoria. So in 20 years of my pastoral experience, I'd say this is one of the most common pastoral topics I talk with people about when they get really honest about their soul. I think, for instance, of a man who's about 90 years old. And he called me to come see him. Man had been a Christian his entire life, knew the Bible backwards and forwards, been in all kinds of leadership. I think he was a university professor as well. And as I sat down with him, he was deeply disturbed. He was coming towards the end of his life. And he just said to me that he was deeply haunted by some sins he had committed in his 20s. And he hadn't made things right in those sins. And so he was very afraid now that he was going to die and meet Christ, and Christ would ultimately condemn him. And you know, you kind of walk through, okay, what's justification by faith? We understand this. We understand what Jesus has done. He got all the right answers. It's not like he had not been taught right doctrine, but somehow deep down in his soul, he was still lacking assurance. He was lacking confidence, and somehow the gospel had not quite reached down into that depth. And his deepest fear, and he was terrified, what if Jesus ultimately condemns me on that day? Personally, I've thought of this many times in my life as well. In fact, there was one time that I had a dream, and in this dream, it was like the sky was like a giant portal that opened up, and in through this portal stepped a giant being who was Jesus, and in my dream, it was like the second coming of Christ, and I was so excited to see Jesus, and went running over to him, and then he turned to me, and he said, I don't know you. I was so shaken by that dream for like days, because that is my ultimate fear. There is no fear greater in my soul then maybe I'm not a true believer at the end of the day, right? That's if something were to be a fear, that would be it. And so I had to go back over again. You got to check. Okay, we got to go back to the Word. We got to figure out what are the signs that someone really, truly is a believer. And the Bible has many things we could say about that. Josh will take care of that one next week. So I had to ponder on this, and you just got to think, am I truly a Christian? Is it just because I was raised in all this? Do I truly trust in Christ alone for my salvation? And I wonder if each of you here today might have pondered that at times as well, and perhaps there is a secret fear or a struggle or a doubt down within you. If that is you, verse 34 is written for you. In this verse, Paul throws down the gauntlet and he declares that it is absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will condemn a true Christian. He challenges anyone to take up that gauntlet and prove him wrong. So, here's the question. How can you get the kind of confidence that Paul had so that you too can throw down the gauntlet before anyone in heaven or on earth and be sure that no one at the end of the day will condemn you, especially Jesus? Well, Paul shows us four things about Jesus that just defeat anyone who would dare to take up this gauntlet. I'll just go through them quickly. Here's the first one. It is absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us. Why? First reason, because Christ died for our sins. Now you say, yes, I know that. But do you? Has it worked from your head into your heart? If you really knew that, why would you worry that he would condemn you? Listen, Jesus was condemned in your place that you might never know what it means to be condemned. Why would he who took your condemnation at the cross, suffering that horrible death, why would he who did that turn around and say, oh, actually now I want to condemn you even though I did all that for you? No, it's unthinkable. It's absurd. The very reason why he died was to save you from condemnation. So it's absurd that Jesus would turn around and condemn the very one he has come to save. Second, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ was raised from the dead. It's not just that he died. God also raised him from the dead, Paul says. The resurrection, there's many ways to understand what the meaning of the resurrection. One way to understand the resurrection is it's kind of like God's receipt for the death of Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead to show Jesus' death is payment in full, that God has received his payment for us, and God is putting his stamp of approval on it. It's his receipt to say, Jesus' death paid for sin in full. And so if God were to condemn you in the end, he would be saying, the death of my son was not enough. His blood is not enough to pay the debt of your sin. Your sin is such a big debt. Even the death of my son is not enough. His blood is not enough. And listen, the Father will never say that. The Father has provided the receipt to say, it's finished, it's paid, and it's paid in full. And he can't go back on that receipt. He will not go back on that receipt. All who come to Christ are justified. Their debt is paid. So the resurrection of Jesus also says it's absurd that anybody can condemn you. The debt's been paid. The receipt's been given. But third, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was not just raised, he ascended to God, and God gave him the place of supreme honor at his right hand. And to sit at God's right hand is to be given all authority and all power. And what is God? What is Christ using all of his authority and power for? To save us. So why would he, who is using all his authority and power to save us, then turn around and say, oh, what, just kidding? Or, nope, I actually didn't have enough power? We're getting into the realm of the ridiculous. No, if Christ died and was raised and right now is using his authority and power to save, we can be sure that he will not turn around and condemn. And finally, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ is interceding for his people right now. He died, he was raised, he was seated at the right hand of God. And here's a little thing that so many Christians don't know, but you know, Jesus is doing something right now. And you need to know, what is Jesus doing right now? Because what he's doing right now will bring such a confidence into your heart and give you such an assurance of who he is for you. And what he's doing for you right now is he is interceding, he is speaking on your behalf to the Father. And what's he asking for? He's asking that the Father would see his work as complete on your behalf and that the Father would complete the great work of saving you and bringing you into his eternal kingdom. So then ask yourself, why would Jesus condemn you on Judgment Day when every second of every day he is interceding on your behalf before the Father? Hebrews 7:25 puts it perfectly. He is able to save to the uttermost, that is to the end, those who draw near to God through him. Why is he able to do that? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Are you feeling your assurance deepening? This is the love of God for you. And when, like Paul, you can throw down the gauntlet before anyone and everyone in the universe, knowing that no one can charge you, that no one can condemn you, because Christ has done all this for you, Now you have that kind of confidence that Paul is talking about in Romans 8. And if you go back through Romans 8, you see the reason he's talking about this is to show us how we can get through the worst sufferings of this life, how we can get through the hardest things, how we can face our own death and the judgment to come. Paul is saying you need to have this assurance, because when you have this assurance that nothing can separate you from God, then you can face it. You can get through it with confidence. There's a story of a man who worked in a mine. When he was a young man, he had a mining accident, and he ended up being bedridden for the rest of his life. So here's a young man who begins his life well, and then the rest of his life he has to spend it in bed. And so he laid in his bed over the years, watching out his window as his fellow workers kind of would walk by, and then he watched them get married, and then he'd see them with their kids, and eventually he'd see them with their grandkids. And he watched all of this life passing by. He watched as the company that he received the injury with made no adequate provision financially for his loss. And as time moved along, he watched his little house become old and dilapidated and begin to fall apart. And meanwhile, all of his friends' houses were nice and big, and they had their kids, and they had all of their grandkids. And then one day, when the bedridden old miner was quite old, a younger man came to visit him, and he said, I want to ask you some questions. He said, I hear that you're a Christian, and I hear that you claim that God loves you. Is that true? And the man said, that is true. And the young man said, forgive me for this, but how can you believe such a thing after all that has happened to you in your life? It seemed to this young man that the old man was forsaken of God. Sure didn't seem like God loved him. The old man hesitated for a bit, and he said, oh yes, there are days of doubt. In fact, some days it feels like Satan himself comes into my house and begins to talk with me. It's like he sits there at the end of the bed, and he begins to speak to me, and he points my eyes out the window, and I see some of those men I used to work with, and even now in their old age, so many of them, their bodies are still strong. They're holding the hands of their kids or their grandkids. They're walking with their families. And then he begins to point to all this, and he looks at me and he says, does God really love you? And then he says, it's like Satan continues with me, points to my house, and he makes me think about all the nice big houses that my friends live in. And just as I begin to feel a bit of pity and a sense of sorry for myself, it's like Satan looks at me and he says, does God really love you? And it's in these dark times that so many of us know in life, when the voice of the accuser comes to us so strongly, and the voice of the accuser says, if God really loves you, he wouldn't let this stuff happen to you. Look at your suffering. And then he waits for the tears to fill in your eyes. And then he speaks the words, does God really love you? Well, the young man was very startled by how honest the old man was. And he said, well, when you're in those moments, well, what do you say? Like, how do you face that? And the old miner said, I take Satan by the arm, and I lead him to a hill far away called Calvary. And there I point him to the nail-pierced hands, to the thorn-torn brow, and to the spear-pierced side. And I look him in the eye, and I say, oh, how God loves me. What will enable you to face the hardest things in life? The worst possible sufferings that could come your way? What will enable you to face your own death and the judgment to come? It is a deep assurance that no one can charge you, that no one can condemn you. And where do you get that assurance from? From verses like this. It's verses like this where you're able to just pick up that gauntlet. You're able to hold it before anyone in the universe, and you can just throw it down, and you can say to anyone in heaven, on earth, or in hell, does anyone dare to stand up and charge me for sin? Anyone? And no one can dare do that, because if you are in Christ, you are justified, not by anything you've done, but by the death of Jesus Christ, by Him and by Him alone. Then you pick up the gauntlet again and you can look out at the universe and say, does anyone dare to condemn me for my sins? And no one can dare to pick up that gauntlet, for no one has that kind of power. No one has that kind of ability. Oh, yes, people say, no one can justify, no one can charge you for sins because God's justified you through Christ. But oh, what if Jesus condemns you on that final day? And then you can just laugh and say, that's absurd. Do you mean the Jesus who left glory and took on human flesh for me? Do you mean the Jesus who was humbled and became a man for me? Do you mean the Jesus who sacrificed himself on the cross for me? Do you mean the Jesus who writhed in agony upon the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried that so that I might never be forsaken. Is that the Jesus you're talking about? The Jesus who this very moment is speaking on my behalf to the Father and will do that forever? Is that the Jesus you're talking about? That's absurd. He would never do that. He came for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Be gone, wicked and slanderous voice. It's you who deserve to be condemned. So fill your heart with what God has done for you in Christ. And when you do that, it will fill you with a deep assurance, so that you can throw down the gauntlet and defy all challengers, saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen.